It's hard to blame those in the early church for not being sure about what they had seen. They'd never seen anything like this before. Who could possibly prepare someone for something like this? And we are in no different of a situation today. And so I'd ask you to join me as we pray to ask God for help. God, would you help us to have eyes to see, minds that would understand, and hearts that would be stirred by the glorious truths that are before us today. Use these broken words that I will speak, God, to bring life by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So on that same day, as Jesus has risen and reports are circulating, two men are walking away from Jerusalem. And we see in Luke's account in chapter 24, the very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So on this Easter morning, this third day of their grief and confusion, these two men are walking along when Jesus joins them. He comes alongside, just kind of walks up alongside of them and starts walking with them and talking to them, and they don't recognize him. They don't know who they're talking with. We say, how is that even possible? Well, it says that they're kept from recognizing Jesus, so presumably by God, but why would he do that? Well, because there's a deeper problem with these two. The problem here isn't just that they don't recognize Jesus, it's that they don't really know what they're looking for. We've talked a lot about this, we've mentioned this a few times, but one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people in that time, in Jesus' time, is that they expected that Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come and establish an earthly kingdom, that he would reestablish the physical nation of Israel. And you see that in that when they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," but now Jesus was dead and they've lost their hope of that. And so we have to think, what would have happened if they would have recognized him right away as they're walking along and saying, "Well, now he can't establish this kingdom on earth." And then if Jesus appears to them and they recognize him, what would they do? They would have thought, "Oh, great, you're back. Now we can really get this kingdom going. Now we can finally do this thing that we've thought should happen all over again," and they would miss him all over again. It's so easy to come to church on Easter Sunday and not see Jesus right in front of you. It often happens because we find that we're not looking for the real Jesus. We're looking for one that doesn't exist, one that fits in our image or in our thoughts. And God, in his mercy, will blind us so he can grow in us an understanding of who he is. Let me give you an example. We have children in here this morning. Kids, I have a question for you. Have you ever gone into a store and seen a toy or something that you want? What do you do in that moment? Don't you ask your mom or your dad and say, I want that toy? You say some form of that. Now here's the trick. What do they normally say to you? No, yeah, got that. Someone was very emphatic about that. Yes. They often say no, right? And here's part of the secret to that, if you wonder, because when you ask for that toy, what you hear, and I know this, what you hear in your mind, what you hear yourself saying is, oh, dearest mother, one who provides everything and so much more than I could possibly imagine, if I could just draw your eyes over here to this aisle, there is a toy that I quite fancy. And if it wouldn't be so much trouble, if you and your overwhelming generosity would purchase this for me, I would be forever indebted. That's what you hear in your head. This comes out. What you're actually saying is, I want that. Give it to me. And it puts your mom and dad in a tough situation. Because here's the thing. When we ask for things like that, we are showing that we don't really understand the purpose of who moms and dads are. See, when we're kids, and we all go through this, when we're kids, we think mom and dad exist to do what I want when I want them to do it. I'm hungry, they feed me. I want this, they buy it for me. And every parenting book would tell parents the same thing. You have to say no. Because to say yes when a child goes into a tantrum or gets upset or gets demanding, to say yes is to just feed that idea of the wrong picture of what a parent is supposed to be. In this particular case, it would do more harm to the child to give in because they don't really truly understand who mom or dad is and what they're called to. And so when we go to God in prayer with the understanding that if we do good things for him, if we attend church and we ask in the right way, then good things will happen to us, and that his job, his role is to make life easier for me, then is he really helping me by answering those requests? Or is he only deepening my false understanding of who he is and actually steering me away from him? This is how these two miss Jesus. They're looking for the wrong Jesus. Or maybe you aren't a believer here. And it's because your vision of God is that if he was real, then you wouldn't have suffering in your life. Or if he was real, then he would have answered this specific prayer. And I just want you to know that if that's your struggle, then you're not alone. Because even followers of Jesus struggle with these same things. You notice that these two, they believe in Jesus. They're grieved over his death. They're not walking away saying, see, that false prophet was finally shown for who he was. No, they wanted it to be true. They loved Jesus. And they'd even heard that the tomb was empty. But they had false expectations and they couldn't get over that. They believed that Jesus had come for this purpose and they weren't seeing what was right in front of them. So many times we think, well, if God was real, then this. And whatever you fill in the blank with that, that shows how we could be missing him right in front of us. In verse 25, Jesus goes on and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So what does Jesus do to confront this blindness and this misunderstanding? He unpacks the scriptures. He shows them from the beginning of why Jesus had to suffer and die. And it doesn't say specifically all the things that he unpacks, but he's probably telling them about creation, and he's reminding them about how God created the heavens and the earth, and he's reminding them about how Moses delivered his people out of Egypt and out of slavery, and how they entered the promised land, and he probably recounted, maybe he recounted how David defeated the giant, and how the prophets were always calling people back to God as they would fall away, and that each time the people of God would fail to keep his commandments and fail to love him and fail to live up to his standard and fail to be the family that God had intended. And he probably told them about the sacrifices to be made clean, reminding them of the Passover lamb, and all of these solutions were temporary. Because the Israelites delivered by Moses complained in the desert. The king who saw David defeat the giant turned his back on God, and the sacrifices at the altar only covered the past, not today and not tomorrow. Maybe that sounds familiar to you today, that your commitments to change and to better your life and to better yourself, they wear out. Promises of a better life turn up empty, and sure, maybe there's a short-term fix, a short moment of recommitting to something, whether by that new job or that new purchase, that new relationship, or even by committing to going to church. But it seems that you always end up in the same boat. That's the situation the Israelites find themselves in and always found themselves in. They thought if they could just be given this land, if they could just have the promised land, or just be delivered from these people, or just be reunited as a kingdom. And every time they promise, we'll do better, but they can't. They needed a better deliverer. They needed a greater sacrifice, one that would deliver the people permanently, one whose blood would not just last for a night, but one whose would last for eternity. One that wouldn't just deliver them from an earthly enemy or captivity or bondage, but would deliver them from the bondage of their own sin. But they would know that sin has to be punished. What kind of a God would just look at the atrocities of humankind, the chemical warfare, the genocide, the human trafficking, not to mention the betrayal of a spouse or the wounds of a friend, and just say, never mind. What kind of an eternity would it be where evil is allowed to continue? It has to be eradicated. It has to be dealt with. And you can almost hear the two men asking these questions of, well, if that's it, then how is this possible? Who could take that kind of punishment? Who could absorb that kind of wrath? What would that even look like? And then it clicks as Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to them. This is why Jesus had to come and suffer and die. It was right in front of them the whole time. He was right in front of them the whole time. They'd been looking for a king to deliver them from outside oppression, when what they really needed was a savior to deliver them from themselves. The sin out there in our world is just an overflow of the sin that's in here. The reason we can't find utopia on earth is because we are here. And wherever we are, there sin is. I can get rid of all the terrible people I want. I can fix all the laws that I want, and I will still be there. I can get rid of all the bad influences and protect myself and my family all I want, and I will still be there. I can buy all the nice things and travel to incredible places and have perfect health and find the perfect mate, and I will still be there. Sin entered the world through Adam, and it dwells in every inch of our being. Aren't you tired of wondering why you chase everything and it never fulfills you? It's like a dog chasing a car and finally catching it. We're still there. And I say that in all love, and also knowing that I'm bringing condemning words on myself. The reason none of those things work is because we are still there. We need a better deliverer than our hobbies, a better identity than our work. And just as sin entered through one man, Adam, so we are delivered through Jesus. And these two men finally see, and it says, they say, did our hearts not burn within us? So what do? If you're here and you're hearing this and this is ringing true at any level, and either because you've believed this and you've been trying to follow Jesus, or because you've been curious and you've been unsure, or even right now you feel something stirring inside of you saying, what if that is true? What do? Well, notice that it's Jesus explaining the scriptures to them that is burning in their hearts. They know it's true, and by the time Jesus reveals himself to them, they have a right understanding of who God is. By the time Jesus says, it's me, by the time he reveals himself to them, they now see why he had to come and suffer and die. And so now their response isn't, okay, Jesus, great, you're here, now fix everything. Their response is, oh, forgive me. And the response is incredible joy, because they see he's already accomplished what he came to accomplish. And they realize it through his word. Have you ever formed an opinion about someone based on their reputation without actually talking to them? Sure. I mean, we all have. There's different ways of that happening. Sometimes it's second or third person, and it's shady from the beginning. Like, you know, my cousin's sister's roommate once had a conversation with someone who waited on Aaron Rodgers at a restaurant. So, you know, and you know, even like as they're saying it, you're like, ah, this doesn't seem super reliable. But let me ask you, if you wanted someone to get to know the real you, would you rather they talk to someone who ran into you once at your work, or would you rather they come to you? My encouragement is, if you are wrestling with these things, is go straight to the source. Read the Bible. Investigate what the Bible says about Jesus himself. Start in the book of John or the book of Luke. And if you don't have a Bible that you can read, you know, at home, then we've got them back here in this corner, and you are free to grab one as you go out and take it. It's yours. Why does Jesus say, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken"? Because it's right in front of them. It has been the whole time. Jesus wasn't a departure from the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of it. I can't go into all the details right now, but there's all these prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And mathematicians have calculated the likelihood of anyone fulfilling these. In fact, one number, I don't know why they've chosen this number, but one number is that they said they figured out the probability that one man in history would fulfill just 8 of those prophecies. So one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and it would be the same as if they covered the state of Texas with coins, 2 feet deep. Across the entire state of Texas, and they mark one coin and just throw it in the middle of it somewhere. And then they drop a person in the middle of the state of Texas, anywhere, randomly, and say, you can walk any direction you want, as far as you want, and pick one coin. That's the probability of one man fulfilling 8 of the Old Testament prophecies. And most scholars agree that Jesus fulfilled over 300. It's in front of us. He's right in front of them. They wanted to believe. They did believe, but it was just too spectacular. And even the disciples were slow of heart. In John 14, we see Philip saying, "Just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's important to understand that in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect representation of God in the flesh. So anything we see in the character of Jesus, we see in the character of God the Father. So if you think God is distant, but as you read this, ask yourself, why is every image of Jesus walking with his disciples, speaking eye to eye with people, knowing their stories? Maybe you think God doesn't care about you because you aren't very important, but watch how Jesus picks his followers and who he picks, the poor and the outcast and the leftovers. Maybe you see God as condescending and judgmental and aloof, but watch how Jesus touches the leper, how he protects the adulterous woman, how he spends time with prostitutes and traitors. Maybe you think God doesn't understand your suffering. Watch how Jesus is betrayed and beaten and killed. And you think maybe that God lacks compassion and mercy. But watch how Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, says about his murderers, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Or maybe you think God lacks power to affect your life. Watch how Jesus defeats death and conquers the grave. This is who God is, manifested in the form of Jesus Christ. If your heart burns within you, then know that that is something inside of you. That is the Holy Spirit saying to you, "Yes, this is true." Or maybe you're thinking, "Dear God, let this be true." And it is. The God who created everything created us to be in fellowship with him. That's why we chase something, because we're missing something. But our sin has broken that relationship and we have rebelled against his kingdom. And it isn't the sin out there, it's the sin in here. But rather than cast us out in utter darkness, he has offered his son to take the punishment for our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What you have before you is a God who is intimate with every detail of your life. Even if this is the first time you've ever wandered in to church, if this is the first time you have ever considered God, let me assure you, this is not the first time he's considered you. No matter where you have come from, he formed you in your mother's womb. He has pursued you to the point where he would bring you here this morning to listen to this, a broken message by a broken man. A God who knows you, every piece of brokenness within you, and has said, "I will pay the price. I will heal you. I will make you whole, and I will make you mine." And all you have to do is respond in faith. Hear me. You don't have to get your life together. You don't have to please the religious people around you. You don't have to promise to go to church or promise to give money. It's a gift. You repent of your sin and turn from it and turn from those lies and turn to him and receive the gift and respond in faith and trust in him and what he has done. And we submit to him as Lord in our lives, and then we follow him. And here's the thing, our obedience of God doesn't attain this gift. See, just as the sin in our hearts overflow into the horrors that we see around us in the world, so too does the work of grace in our hearts overflow into love and mercy and the fruit of the Spirit. This is the unique claim of Christianity, is that God supplies everything that he requires. He requires faith, and he supplies faith. He requires justice, and he has satisfied justice. He requires holiness, and he supplies his holiness. He supplies everything. And the fruit of this, the Bible says, is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, love, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The reward is unsurpassed peace and ever-increasing joy in the midst of any circumstance. And maybe to you this sounds like a fairy tale. Like it's just too good to be true. I can understand that. That's why his disciples and followers were slow to understand. Even as Jesus is standing in front of them, talking to them, and then later appearing and eating fish in front of them and saying, here, look at the holes in my flesh. They're still slow to believe because how could this be possible? This is what it's like when miracles happen. Even staring straight at it, our minds say, this is too good to be true. Let me just say, it's better than you think. And it is magnificently true. And you wonder why the psalmist would say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Go to his word. Read the book of John or read the book of Luke. Read how his followers then lived out after his death and resurrection and ascension in the book of Acts. They finally grasp that they've been face to face. These two finally grasp and they see Jesus. And then what do? I just want to close with this. It says in verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they realized Jesus had been with them, and immediately they get up and they hightail it back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So Jesus' disciples saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they can't contain themselves. Once their eyes are finally opened to who Jesus is, they shoot up and they go right back to his people. They run to his people. They run to his followers. And I realize that this is difficult because for some of you, the difficulty you have isn't really with God. And it's not with Jesus. It's with his followers. Let me just say this. There's a reputation that Christ's followers are hypocrites. Let me set the record straight right now. We are. Absolutely. Why? Because we're sinners. Saved by grace. We are works in progress. We are under construction. Rather than that being a turnoff, maybe it should be a comfort. Because you'll fit right in. You don't have to have your act together to be here. You don't have to have all the answers. None of us do. What we have here are some people who have been walking with Jesus for decades and other people who have been walking with Jesus for days. We have people who think they are more together than they really are and others who have a fairly good grasp of their messiness and still others who underestimate the work of God that has been done in them and the giftedness that they have given them. That's what family is. As Martin Luther said, we are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Don't make the mistake of turning away from God's family and his word. Don't make the mistake of thinking after today, I think I believe that there's something out there. I believe in God and I maybe believe in Jesus, but I don't need his church. I don't need his family. You may not need the organization, but you do need the family. Did you know that most of what God commands us to do can't be done alone? The vast majority of what God asks us requires that we are in relationship with other people. There are over 50 one another's in the Bible. Like love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. Why does he set it up that way? Because what God has done in you, he wants to do through you. As you have received mercy and grace, he wants you to extend mercy and grace to others. As he has loved you, he wants you to love others, and he will help you do that. And as he has forgiven you, he will help you forgive others. And as that happens, you begin to understand more and more about the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that you've been given. And you love him more deeply, and you understand him more deeply, and you walk with him closely. No Christian in the history of the world has been able to function fully without the family of God. And maybe this stirs something in you, but you definitely not call yourself a Christian and you're skeptical. I just give you the same counsel. Go to his word and go to his people. Observe his people. And I don't mean from afar or just on Facebook. Please don't observe us on Facebook. find people who love Jesus and are following with him. People who will be honest and compassionate and caring. Walk with them. Ask them out to lunch. Grill them with questions. Hang out with them as they hang out with other believers. See how Jesus changes them and shapes them. And don't look for perfection, but look for growth. Look for repentance. And frankly, it doesn't matter to me where you go. Maybe you're here visiting out of town, and so you have a church or you have places that you can go near you. That's great. Or maybe you think I talk funny or too long or you don't like my clothes. That's fine. Find somewhere where they teach the Bible and they love Jesus and grab on. And you are more than welcome here. Next week, we're beginning a series walking through chapter 8 of the book of Romans, which is considered by some and has been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. And it unpacks who Jesus is and what he has done and who we are because of it. And I invite you to join us. But whatever you do, whatever step you take coming from here, this is the most incredible claim in the history of the world. No other religion claims anything close to this. If you are stirred at all, please press into it. Go to his word. Walk with his people. Believe me, he is right in front of you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray for us this morning, God, that we would confront the false pictures that we have of you, the things that we have heard from people who have heard from people who have heard from people. God, help us to go straight to the source. Open our eyes to the beauty that's there. Let us discover and look for the real Jesus. God, I pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire to do that, and I pray that you would steer us towards the family of God. God, I pray for people in here right now who are seeking specifically. God, I pray that you would stir in their hearts right now, that you would move them. And God, if it's your will, that you would draw them to repentance and that they would receive the gift of salvation and that they would be filled with a hunger to go to your word and that they would find people who love you and will love them and will walk with them. For those of us, God, who are followers of you, I pray that you would make us the kind of people that you would want to introduce others to. Let us be that family that is full of compassion and mercy and grace. Let us see ourselves as one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. Make us aware of those things, Father. And in the cross, let us see the depths of our sin, but let us see the incredible expanse of your love. And in the empty grave, let us see the power that is in you and that then you gave to us through the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts that would be stirred for you. Amen.